Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today we're going to look at the Gospel according to St. Mark, the first chapter, verses 1 through 8. This is the beginning of Mark's Gospel, and he says that this is the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this, in the beginning, may well have been the title of Mark's Gospel, he himself thinking that was the title of his Gospel. For there is a theme about Jesus that runs all the way through Mark's Gospel, and that is kind of about the new creation and Jesus somehow being the new creator. So we have to keep that theme in the background also, and we have to remember that as well. Then there's a few things about Mark's Gospel that we might want to reflect upon. In modern scripture scholarship over the, over the last probably 200 years, it was always kind of presumed that Mark's Gospel was the first gospel because it was the most succinct. And it was the one that didn't really expand the stories, but just simply gave you the information all the way through, with kind of, and the early idea was with little interpretation. In modern scholarship, however, that's not thought to be the case, and that now it's presumed that Matthew's gospel is probably the first. And that gives Mark a real distinctiveness, not kind of the first stab at articulating the kerygma, presumably the kerygma that came primarily from the Apostle Peter, but that it shows it to be kind of a very unique and intentional kind of gospel, an artistic kind of gospel, which really was not seen before. There was also an early thought in scripture scholarship that the three synoptic gospels used an original source that has never been found. And so they drew, in fact, their commonality. It doesn't answer the synoptic problem of the differences of the three gospels, but to derive their commonality from what they called this unknown source they called Q. And so everything was attributed to Q. Modern scholarship has kind of let Q fade into the background and realize that the kerygma, the apostolic preaching, the apostolic proclamation, was generally sufficiently cohesive that wherever it was heard, there was there was a commonality, because each preacher of the apostolic kerygma did not create something brand new, but they repeated as best they could what they had heard from others of the apostolic community. And for Mark particularly, it seems he listened particularly to Peter. And so when we look at this gospel then of St. Mark, we're not kind of looking at an outline of the story of Jesus. We're looking at an actual artistic presentation of the kerygma of Jesus Christ, the kerygma of the apostolic college, in kind of a unique sort of way. And we're going to be looking kind of what is that uniqueness that we find in Mark's gospel that perhaps can enlighten us a little bit more about the person of Jesus and the mission of Jesus. So the gospel begins then with, we might be able to presume, a title, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then the next passage from it is a quotation from Isaiah 40, third verse. Luke uses the same quotation from Isaiah, but he goes verse 3 to 5. Mark keeps only to 3. Look, I am going to send my messenger before you. He will prepare your way. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord, make straight his paths. And this he uses to introduce the ministry of John the Baptist. And it's interesting that he picks an Isaiah passage to introduce the Baptist, because here's some more possible background to the events that are going on. We strive to understand the phenomenon of the early church. And so the more pieces we can put in place, the fuller the understanding is and the more focused we can become on those things which are truly essential. Equating or using the passage of Isaiah to introduce the work of the Baptist is something that is consistent with a great deal of historical investigation and some speculation. Particularly, there was a book, actually, it came out, I believe, in the late 60s, from the scripture, the Jesuit scripture scholar Jean Danielou, and it was called The Dead Sea Scrolls and Primitive Christianity. In there, he shows why it's very, very possible that the Qumran community, the Essene community in the desert, from where we got the Dead Sea Scrolls, who went into seclusion in kind of a monastic community, and in that monastic community, they spent their lives poring over the books of the prophets, and especially the prophecies of Isaiah. There was a custom among the Essenes that once someone had mastered the prophetic message, especially of the Isaiah prophetic message, there was the opportunity for them then to go into the desert by themselves. And in going into the desert by themselves, there is, of course, this is in the Old Testament and it is in the early and the primitive Christian church. In the desert, it was thought, was the place of encounter. It was the encounter with the full force of good and of evil. We hear the story of St. Anthony in the desert wrestling with the devil. And we know that this is an ancient Semitic tradition that that someone who achieves greatness in their relationship with the covenant, their relationship with the Lord God of Israel, has spent time in the desert encountering not only God, but also Satan. So that these Essenes, who had mastered the Isaiah prophecies, would go out then fortified by their expectations of the coming of the Lord, would fortify, they would go out into the desert, and there they would seek to encounter God and encounter evil. In rejecting and overcoming evil, they became then particular emissaries of the Word of God and of the presence of God. While they were in the desert, they would eat they would survive off the land, and they would eat the sweet gums of some of the scrub that grew in the desert. And also they would eat locusts. They would take them, roast them. Some of them would eat them as like we eat peanuts or something. Or they would grind them up and mix them with other kinds of food, with the sweet gums and so forth. So in the wilderness then, he was living on what they called the wild honey, the sweet gum of the trees, and also the locusts. So Danielou says that he doesn't say, therefore, John the Baptist was an Essene who had gone through the Isaiah prophecies and then went out into the desert, encountered God in Satan, and then emerged to proclaim the truth of God. He doesn't say that. He says that that things seem to point in that direction, and that some kind of affiliation between the Baptist and the Essene community is very probable. The Essene community, of course, is tremendously important in the first century of Christianity, for as the community scatters with the expansion of the Roman Empire, with the expansion the community scatters, and Danielou says they have great impact on the form of Christianity in Damascus and in Alexandria and Egypt. And the result of it is that he said that we can find a great deal of Essene teaching in the writings of St. Paul, whose conversion was in Damascus and presumably where he first was instructed in the faith. So, and then Paul says he goes into the desert after this initial conversion, initial instruction in the faith, and so forth. So there is this vast intertwining of phenomenon going on within the first century Christianity, which is influencing the kerygma itself and influencing, therefore, the reporting of the kerygma in the Gospels, in all four of the Gospels. John, perhaps, again, his gospel was written maybe 30 years after the other. And so he had 30 years of reflection, and he lived in the midst of a practicing Christian community, which means that he did not have to emphasize origins in the same way that those had to who were writing at the time of the initial instruction, initial experience of the faith. At any rate, so Mark goes on, and so it was that John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is incredibly interesting as well, because the first thing that that happens is when Jesus, his words are recorded, he is saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Mark goes on to say, "All Judea and all the people of Jerusalem made their way to him, and as they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, they confessed their sins." So that, obviously, saying all Judea and all the people of Jerusalem simply means there were large numbers of them coming from Judea and Jerusalem, coming to hear John the Baptist. And part of this is, too, you know, there are certain periods of time when there is a great intensity in religious interest. It oftentimes falls into the background and fades away, but there's always a resurgence of it. And it appears at the time when Jesus arrived that there was a resurgence in an interest in the coming of the Messiah. There was in the interest of the kind of the fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecies, and people were looking forward. So when a very charismatic preacher comes out of the proverbial wilderness, the desert, and seems to speak with authority concerning the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah, people who were interested in their faith would go out of their way to find their way to listen to him. He was baptizing with water, another custom that was common in Qumran by the Essenes, and it was kind of the water of cleansing. It was not a baptism in the sense that we have a baptism. It was kind of a symbol of purification. And so as they were then purified in the River Jordan, they confessed their sins. So this is about, the word is a metanoia. The word is about a deep change of mind and of heart, a deep conversion, a deep transformation of the inner self. And with that deep transformation of the inner self came the need also not only to be symbolically cleansed, but to expunge from within themselves the power that the sins of their life had held over them. Certainly anyone who has sinned greatly knows the power, for instance, of confession, the power of being able to expunge that evil out of your life and to live with the confidence and the trust that God has forgiven and healed you for what you have done. That idea of an internal purging of sinfulness was a very, very important part of a change of life, of a change of the interior reality of a human person. If we have ever met someone converted to something, there is a deep desire within them to expunge the old from within that they might fully absorb that which is new. So as John is proclaiming the kerygma, the repentance for the forgiveness of sins, he is symbolically cleansing them in a way consistent with the Essene community, and they, in response, confess their sins as they're baptized in the River Jordan. John, Mark goes on to say, wore a garment of camel skin, and he lived on locust and wild honey. And in the course of his preaching, he said, "Someone is following me, someone who is more powerful than I am, and I am not fit to kneel down and undo the strap of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." We know, for instance, that in the Old Testament there is a reference to the Spirit of God, but that is not seen in the same way that the Christian sees the Holy Spirit. It means kind of just an inner reality of the Lord. However, that in Christianity, this becomes one of the persons of the Trinity. And so here, John then appears in the desert dressed in the garb of a penitent, of a preacher, of someone who is trying to experience the depth of both good and evil in the midst of the world, and in an absolute and irreversible way choosing the good. He is also, in this passage, kind of compared to Elijah, and that there is kind of an inkling, in a way, in Mark's gospel that perhaps this is the return of Elijah. For we know that Elijah did not die, that he was carried away in a golden chariot. And so the expectation was when the Messiah would come, it would be Elijah who would return to proclaim him. Mark is saying, in a way, that John the Baptist fulfilled this expectation for the people who came out. Another reason for the people of Judea and Jerusalem to come out, because there was rumors going around that Elijah had returned, and if Elijah returned, that meant the day of the Lord was at hand. Then John, however, goes on, and this is something important in the early community, for there were followers of John who did not turn from him and follow Jesus, but remained, in a way, kind of a primitive, what we might call a Baptist community, who did not follow Jesus Christ, but who followed the prophet from the desert, who followed the return of Elijah, who followed John the Baptist. The Gospels and the Kerygma is clear in its desire to illuminate, enlighten the faith and the minds of those who are still clinging to the Baptist, and to say the Baptist himself did not cling to himself as Messiah. And in every gospel, he in some way, shape, or form denies that that he is the Christ, that he is the anticipated one, that he is the Messiah. And so he says, someone in Mark's gospel, he says, someone is following me, someone who's more powerful than I am. So I am not what you come to see. You come to see what I introduce to you. And he said, he is so much greater than I that I am not fit to kneel down and undo the strap of his sandals. In other words, I am not even worthy to be a slave of his. This is how much greater I am, he is, than I am. And then he said, I have baptized you with water. In other words, I have given you an external sign of your conversion. But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That is, he will place a new spirit within you. He will place a new reality within you. Your metanoia, your total transformation of the inner self, will be accomplished through the indwelling of God. And that becomes something that is powerful and dramatic. We certainly know that as this moves its way through the church, that especially in the great mystical tradition of the 14th century and the 15th century, that this was taken very, very literally, that the Holy Spirit then dwelt within people. It is also, of course, part one of the foundations for the contemporary charismatic movement in the Catholic Church, that there is a reality and acceptance of the person of the Spirit within us that brings about an interior transformation. And that, of course, with that comes a great deal of renewal, a great deal of strength, but also a calls for great caution that this indwelling of the Spirit does not become an authority in someone, but becomes a metanoia, a conversion in someone. So that as we then now have this picture painted for us by John the Baptist or by Mark, what we begin to see now is emerging a very encompassing reality, a very encompassing phenomenon of the experience of first century Christianity. And from Mark's point of view, from an age when the apostles mostly still lived. And we know, for instance, that Mark in the Acts of the Apostles is called John Mark, that he was mainly listened to the preaching of Peter, but that he also for a while was a companion of Paul until they had a falling out of some kind, but the Acts does not tell us what that is. And so that Mark goes on primarily to focus on the kerygma of St. Peter, although he has Pauline elements within him as well. All of this being said, there's a few things maybe that personally we might want to reflect on and we might want to take from this. One of those is that we dare never take a very narrow and closed view of Christianity, that it has its roots in many different movements, in many different peoples, and in many different places. It is, in a way, Luke loves to emphasize the universality of salvation and the universality of the Gospels. Well, even in the formation of the primitive church, even in the formation of that, its roots are spread far and wide. We find influences on the kerygma of the church, on the apostolic kerygma even, coming from places like Damascus and Alexandria, from the Essene community in the desert, as well as from the local communities that Jesus touches, from Nazareth, from Bethlehem, from Jerusalem, and so forth. So what happens is that Christianity, even in its very beginning, has a tremendous spread and a tremendous influence of many parts and many components of the believing community. Some of them are on the edge of error and some of them close to the heart of the truth. And Christianity lives that way from then on, that it is, we too easily talk about enculturation, and that's supposed, I remember back in the 70s, that meant that everybody should be playing guitars and singing John Denver songs at Mass. That's not enculturation. That's kind of pathetic, actually. It's just kind of a silly cultural kind of a thing where we take every passing fad and think that's what makes Jesus relevant. And we found out historically, of course, that's what makes Jesus irrelevant in the end. But the idea of enculturation is important because Christianity is composed of so many different parts and pieces. But it is not something that we have form a committee and sit down with and then create a reality. For the Christian message to be enculturated from the Hebrew foundations into the Hellenic, the Greek world during the Age of the Fathers was something that slowly transpired over centuries. And then when it got into the West, it took also more centuries for it to encounter the cultures of the Germanic cultures of the North and the Mediterranean cultures that it was influenced, bringing all of those together into a kind of a universal Catholicism, a universal Christianity. And so it was something that happened that happened. It was not something that was a result of a planning committee and not something that took place through some kind of organizational process. It was that the hearts of the people moved from the core of the faith into the worlds in which they lived and transformed the culture of the worlds in which they lived so that Christianity became part of the form and the shape, part of the heart of what was growing out of those cultures. I think also back in the early 60s of some interesting attempts to do that were not offensive or not simply transitory, and that was taking the old the extraordinary form of the Mass, but musically setting it to African tunes and African instrumentation and singing. It was called the Missa Luba. And they retained the Latin language, but it was really interesting to hear how they did that. That came after a couple centuries of Catholicism being deeply embedded into many of the peoples of Africa. And we have to realize, of course, that Christianity entered Africa at a very early time, that even perhaps in the first century, it had already arrived in Abyssinia, in what we call Ethiopia and Eritrea today. It certainly was deeply embedded in North Africa and in Carthage and in the Egyptian city of Alexandria and so forth. and along the Nile where the Desert Fathers lived, in Thebes, and all of these other places. So Christianity was embedded not just in the wilderness and the forests of the north, or in the bogs and the rocky places of Ireland and Britain and Scotland, or in Gaul, in the beautiful Gaulish countryside during the days of the Roman Empire, during the campaigns of Clovis and so forth. No, it draws, those are roots. Those are the roots of a tree. And they all take from the ground in which they're planted. They draw nourishment and life. And that comes in to form the base of the tree itself. The tree itself must remain faithful to the kerygma of the apostles. It must remain submissive to the Spirit's guiding of the magisterium of the church, or it is no longer Christianity if it does not do that. It is some new kind of spirit religion, of some new age in every different age. But that it is a nurturing from the created order itself. And that's what's important, that's what's interesting in Mark's gospel, is that that he sees Jesus as the new creator. And so it is creation now flowing into the life of its creator, in who stands in the center as the tree, the trunk of that which is going to grow and sprout and lead us into eternal life. I think that we have to realize that we're not in charge of how the church grows and lives. We can be certainly prejudicial to certain forms of it that have grown from the roots that we ourselves have grown from, but we may never see that as the exclusive whole. Just as in the first century, the Essene community had influence on the theology of Damascus and the Christianity of Damascus, where Paul was converted, and also into northern Egypt, where it was believed that Mark himself might have gone. So what we're doing as now we begin this is we're opening a whole new chapter in a book of the restoration of creation through the roots of Christianity, sinking deep into all parts of the world and nurturing and feeding the great trunk of the church, which must reflect, proclaim, and teach the truth of Jesus Christ, Him crucified, and Him risen. We anticipate the beginning of that process in Advent, and we anticipate also the end of that process in Advent as we await the second coming of the Lord.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. Then he